Good morning, everybody. Good to see you all here. Hey, take your bulletin, if you will, and just read the announcements, okay? We get this feedback all the time. Nobody reads the announcements. I know that's not true. Everyone in here reads the, and it's all those other people that don't read the announcements. But take a minute, and I want to call your attention especially to the announcement about the hospitality groups. Maybe some of you don't know what that is. We have these groups. They're usually three or four family units per group, and then we all take turns within that group hosting a meal, either at our house or take the group out, however you want to do it. So we kind of rotate through the whole group three or four times over the course of 2 or 3 or 4 months, each family unit hosting the meal, and we just have fellowship and sit around the table and talk and get to know each other better. It's a short-term commitment. It involves eating. It's basically free. I mean, you have to provide the meal at least one of the times, but and it's a great way to get to know people, okay? And so if you didn't know what that was all about, if you wondered what you were committing to by signing up, that's what it's all about. So on the bulletin board back there, there's a place to sign up, put your name, and then Sheena Daniel kind of puts us all into the groups, and then we go from there. So if you haven't participated in that, let me encourage you to do that. It's really an informal, fun way to just enjoy fellowship and get better acquainted with some people, two or three at a time, rather than coming here on Sunday and going, where to start? So please do that. A lot of other things going on here, too, and I don't mean to slight any one of them, but that's why I ask you to please read that and be aware of the things that are going on. Don't want you to miss out on any of that. But why don't you stand with me, and let's go ahead and start this morning and just ask the Lord's blessing on our time together. Father, we are grateful for this time and this place and these people that gather here week after week to call upon your name, to worship you, to hear your word, to grow in Christ together. We just thank you for the special way that you meet with us and minister to us as we gather corporately like this. Pray you'll bless today. Bless our service, our time, especially around the Lord's table. Minister to us by your Spirit, and we'll just give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, good morning. I'm really glad to be here in the worship service. I mean, this is my favorite time of the week, you know, especially this morning because I had the 2 and 3 year old Sunday school class before this, so I'm really glad to be here. Let's start with number 350, 350.
Save the Lord, Jesus.
with me to number 206, 206.
We set aside this time each month to observe and remember Christ's death on the cross. This is not a ritual or something we just do as a time filler. We observe communion because Christ gave us this ordinance to do in remembrance of Him till He comes. May we never become complacent or passive because of its utmost importance. This is for Christians only, for those who are born again, those who are born from above. We use this time to reflect on what the cross means to us and the glorious blessings that we receive based on His dying for us. If you're visiting, we have open communion and we invite you to partake with us if you're a believer. For those who are not, we ask that you do not partake, but rather listen, that you might see your need for Christ as Savior. If I were to give this devotion a title, I would call it, The Grace of God Educates. The grace of God educates. So turn with me to Titus chapter 2, please. I'd like for us to look at this very familiar passage this morning. In Titus chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. In these four verses, we see doctrinal truths, Christian duty, and eschatology. Verses 11 and verse 14 are like two bookends. On one bookend,
you have the incarnation, and on the other is the cross. And in between these verses, you have the gospel that is presented in the past, the present, and the future. In verse 11, we see the past. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. In verse 12, we see the present, and it is instructions on Christian duty. And in verse 13, we see the future, looking for the blessed hope and appearing. So let's look at these three tenses to see what God's grace then should teach us. First, the past. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. Now, we could spend a lot of time this morning talking about God's grace, because His grace truly is amazing. But I want to focus on what it should teach us and instruct us. So when did God's grace appear? It appeared at the incarnation, which is one of the greatest mysteries in all of Scripture, how that God became man. God, the creator of heaven and earth, the eternal God who upholds all things by His power, became flesh and blood. God's plan of salvation for mankind appeared at Christ's birth. Jesus brought God's saving purpose in a way that previously was unseen into full light. And John the Apostle wrote about the incarnation in 1 John when he said, or wrote, "We heard Him. We have seen with our eyes. We looked at and we touched with our hands," talking about this God becoming flesh. And also in the Gospel of John he wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And you remember the story of Simeon when he held the infant Jesus in his arms. He said, "Now, Lord, You are releasing Your bondservant to depart in peace, according to Your word, for my eyes have seen Your salvation, which You have prepared in the presence of all peoples." The incarnation did not come too early, nor did it come too late. For we read in Romans 5 that says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." So what did this incarnation accomplish? Well, it brought salvation to all men. We live in the realm of God's grace, and biblical grace means lavish favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners. Lavish favor bestowed upon undeserving sinners. Salvation is a gracious act of God that brings deliverance and freedom from sin. Now, this salvation is universal to all. Christ provided the means of salvation to all men who would be saved. Scripture says that whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There was a universal need, and God provided a universal remedy for all who would believe. So the past truth of God's grace is that He has brought salvation to all men. Now, God's grace also teaches us about the present. In between the birth of Christ and the cross, we have these instructions that God's grace teaches us. In verse 12, it says, "Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." The same grace that redeems us also reforms our lives and makes us holy and godly. Godly living involves both the negative and the positive. In the negative sense, we are to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Then we are to work on the positive. We are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. The process of sanctification is becoming less and less like our old and sinful self and more like our new self in Christ. Then to deny oneself carries the idea of a conscious action of the will. It basically means to say no to sin. Worldly desires then refers to sins that, although we may not have actually committed, we nevertheless long to commit them. The natural man is characterized by youthful and fleshly lust and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. On the positive side, when we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the worldly desires of the flesh. God's grace instructs us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Sensibly carries the basic idea of having a sound mind. Living righteously means faithfully obeying the Word of God, which is the divine standard of what is right, without any reservation. And godly has the obvious meaning of close fellowship with our Heavenly Father. Lastly, God's grace teaches us about the future. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And here I think he's talking about the second coming. Now there is no greater incentive for Christian living than the coming of Jesus Christ. This blessed hope is what we're waiting for. 1 John reads, "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." That future blessed encounter with our Lord will bring total and permanent removal of sin from our lives. Now we come to the second bookend, which is verses 14. On one end, we have the birth of Christ, and on the other hand, the other bookend, we have the climax of the cross. Verse 14, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Jesus gave of himself freely so that he could redeem us. Jesus knew that God's plan of salvation was only through the cross. And in Hebrews we read that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And in Romans it says that, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The word redeem means to set free by paying a price. To set free by paying a price. We were in bondage to sin. We were held captive as a prisoner. But we were set free by the price that Christ paid. And that price was his own blood. 1 Peter says that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood, as a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The purpose of the Son of God coming to earth in his incarnation was to give life a ransom for many. He graciously gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. He redeemed us from every lawless deed, from the fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And he did this in order to purify for himself a people for his own possession. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So as we share in communion this morning, let us take time to reflect on God's grace, of what it means to us, and what God's grace should teach us. We have the birth of Christ on one end, and we have the cross on the other. And in between, we have Christian duty of how we should live. God's grace teaches us that in the past, salvation appeared. Of the present, it teaches us Christian duty and life. And for the future, we are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of Christ. Now, you may be here this morning if you never experienced God's grace. His grace may be foreign to you. But I challenge you to take some time to reflect on your need for Christ as Savior. Put your faith and trust in him and him alone, for he will not turn away anyone who calls upon his name. So as we pray this morning, would the men that I ask to help please come forward? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the truth of your word and this passage, Lord, that teaches us that your grace does instruct us and teaches us how marvelous your grace truly is. Thank you that salvation has appeared to all men, to those who would believe. And I just ask this morning, Lord, as we take time to examine our hearts, that before we take communion, that we would just think about the grace of God that appeared to us and how that you saved us. And Lord, thank you that also that you're coming back for us. And this grace of you that teaches that we're looking for our blessed hope of Jesus Christ. We ask your blessings upon this time that we share in communion. Above all, Lord, we do thank you for the death, that you did pay the ransom, that you did redeem us, that we were lost and we were in bondage, but you died that you might redeem us, and you bought us back with your price, the very blood that you shed. We're just very thankful for that. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Together and reflect on the meaning of the cross. We're thankful for your grace and just the atoning sacrifice that you gave so that we may no longer be in bondage to sin. Just enable each one of us to examine our hearts as we reflect this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
In Romans we read, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." As we partake this morning, we're thankful for this that represents the body of Christ that was broken for us. Let's partake.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to observe this, the death of your Son. We thank you for your willingness to sacrifice him and for his willingness to come and die in our place. Just thank you for your grace and for what it means to us. Thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's partake together.
All right, stand with me again, please. Turn to number 201, 201.
Oh,
seated, and we'll dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
All right, we're looking at Colossians chapter 2, if you have your Bible and want to turn there, this little section, Colossians 2, 16 to 23, and we're talking about bullies in the church. And last week I warned you of the bully of legalism. Colossians 2, 16, Paul says, "Therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The Jews were telling these new believers, predominantly Gentile believers in Colossae, "You have to keep the law." And Paul is saying, "No, you don't." All those rules and regulations in the Old Testament were the shadow of Christ coming. He's come. So cling to Christ. He's the body. Follow him. And don't let anyone judge you on the basis of a religious system that is now obsolete. And I know a lot of Christians do get bullied by legalism, so we took some time to kind of talk through that. If you missed that, I'd encourage you to get the CD from the back or listen online. But we've chosen the analogy of bullying because that's what they do. That's the effect they have on us. They intimidate us. They cause us to live in fear or doubt. They make us feel insecure, inferior. And Paul is saying you can't let them have that effect on you, to judge you, to condemn you. You're not inferior. You're complete in Christ. Just keep clinging to him as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. And how did you receive him? By simple faith. So walk in him. Well, this morning I want to introduce you to another bully that you will sometimes encounter in the church and how to survive their spiritual intimidation. I would call these the mystics. Bullies that intimidate you with their mysticism. So you have the legalists with their rules and extra biblical standards of righteousness. And then you also have the mystics with their private revelations and spiritual experiences and so on. That's what Paul is dealing with in verse 18. "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God." This is mysticism. Defrauding you of your prize because of some experience they've had that you haven't had. And Paul, again, says, let no one do that. These people are not models of spirituality to emulate. They are bullies who intimidate. And notice the subtle contrast. The legalists judge you, okay, condemn you. The mystics defraud you, deprive you. They cheat you out of your prize. You never reach the goal. You never win. You never have joy in your spiritual life because you fall short. You don't measure up to their spiritual level. So here's the contrast between the two. Legalism is someone imposing their conviction on you. Mysticism is someone imposing their experience on you. The legalist says, "I have this conviction. Why don't you?" The mystic says, "I have this experience. Why don't you? They're both bullies. So what is this? Mysticism. You may be thinking, I'm not intimidated by that. I don't even know what it is. Well, let me kind of elaborate here, give you a definition, maybe some examples so you know exactly what we're talking about. It's around still today. You don't have to be a Franciscan monk to be a mystic. In fact, if you've ever heard anybody say, I don't care what the Bible says, I know what I felt. I know what I experienced. Subjective experience trumps objective reality. Or if you've heard someone say, the Lord appeared to me, God told me, I have a word from the Lord on this. Private revelation becomes more authoritative than Scripture. Or maybe you've heard somebody say, honestly, I don't know how this works, but all I know is when I recite the words of this prayer over and over and over, I just feel really close to God. Emotion, ritual, trumps reason or intellect. That's a contemporary form of mysticism. I become more spiritual, more in touch with the divine when I have this experience or when I practice this ritual. That's mysticism. So we could define it this way. Mysticism is the belief that you can achieve higher states of spirituality through religious rituals or disciplines or experiences. Direct knowledge of God, deeper intimacy with God, comes through personal, subjective intuition, private illumination, spiritual insight that I gain through the practice of some discipline or ritual. That's where the term mystic or mystery comes from, the mystery religions, like Gnosticism, where true knowledge was a secret knowledge and you could only know it if you were the elite who were initiated into it. And it wasn't gained cognitively through the normal thought process of learning truth. It was gained through some experience that induced altered states of consciousness. The idea is not to use your brain, but really to avoid using it. Bypass the normal cognitive faculties. Don't think, feel. And so it's totally subjective, it's not objective, it's personal, private, individualistic, it's emotional, not cognitive, it's self-authenticating, it's not something you can prove or disprove. And you could see how the haves would intimidate the have-nots, right? Have you had this experience? I have not. Yeah, you haven't. Bullies that make you feel inferior and incomplete and unspiritual and unworthy because you haven't had something they've allegedly had. And Paul is saying, do not let anyone defraud you of your prize on that basis. Now, what does he mean by that? It's an interesting phrase, defraud you of your prize. It's actually a term that was used in athletic competitions or used of athletic competitions. And the analogy is you're a Christian, you're competing, you're running the race set before you, right? You're pursuing the prize, you're focused on the prize. All those analogies are used in the New Testament of the Christian life. That's the normal Christian life. And these mystics somehow defraud you of that. So what is he talking about? If you watched the Olympics, you saw at least a couple of illustrations of how this almost happened. The women's 4x100 team in their qualifying heat, Allison Felix was coming along, I think, the second leg, maybe the end of the second leg, about to hand off to the third person. And in the lane next to her, the gal kind of got over too far and bumped into her arm and threw her off stride. And I can't remember if she dropped the baton or not, but it totally put them out of the race. And they finally said, well, we have to finish the race so that we can make a case. And so they finished. And then the judges allowed them to run another qualifying heat all by themselves. And their time qualified them for the finals. And then they went on and won the gold medal. They would have been defrauded of their prize by another runner's bumping into them, knocking them off stride. That's a picture of what Paul's talking about. Or Mo Farah, who runs the distance races for Great Britain. I think it was the 5K he was running, and his own running partner, training partner, their heels or their feet tripped on each other, and Mo Farah went down, tumbled on the track, and then bounced up to his feet and kept running. Ended up winning, I think, that qualifying heat. That put him in the finals, and then he won the gold medal in that event. But again, that close to being defrauded from his prize by another runner. And I think that's similar to what Paul is talking about here. You're making progress in your Christian life, right? And someone impedes your progress. You're on track, and they knock you off track by something, not by something that you do, but by something that they do. Something they have that you don't have. By delighting, he says, in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. They keep you from running your race and finishing your course by all the stuff they elevate above Christ. What does any of that have to do with being a Christian? What does any of it have to do with growing in Christ? What does any of it have to do with being godly? Nothing really. And that's what mysticism does. You're a normal, healthy believer, reading your Bible, serving in your local church, growing in Christ, and someone darts out in front of you and holds up a book and says, I bet you haven't read this. Oh no, you're right, I haven't. What am I missing? Or they knock you over with enthusiasm about some unique experience they've had and say, I bet that hasn't happened to you. And you're like, oh no, you're right, it hasn't. What's wrong with me? The next thing you know, you've stopped running the race. You've completely lost sight of the goal because you're chasing some fad or some movement or some experience. That's exactly what Paul is saying in Galatians 5:7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Well, that's the bully of mysticism. And I want you to see here the particular brand of mysticism that he's talking about had five characteristics, five deadly characteristics. One, a false humility. They defraud you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. This is interesting. It's actually the word for humility. They delight in humility, which is a pretty safe bet that it's a false humility, right? If I'm so proud of it, it's probably not humility. The word was used in some Jewish writings as a synonym actually for fasting. So the idea is that they humbled themselves by fasting, which some people believed induced spiritual experiences and heavenly visions, this sort of thing. So it's a deliberate self-abasement, self-denial, starving yourself literally as a way to stimulate, you know, experiences, visionary spiritual experiences. And of course you can imagine how that would work. If you starve yourself and you're about to pass out, you're delirious, your imagination can come up with all kinds of things, right? And you think you're having a really unique spiritual experience when there's really nothing spiritual about it. Your body is just in hypoglycemic shock. So if someone's constantly bragging to you about how spiritual they are because they fast, or they're telling you about the out-of-body experiences they have when they fast, what should you do? Get away fast. Don't be intimidated by that. Jesus said when you fast, no one should even know, right? So that's one aspect. The second, they delight in worship of angels. And this is really weird. But delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels. What in the world is he talking about here? A couple of different ways of looking at it. One, it could mean the worship of the angel, the worship that the angels are offering. Some of these people maybe were so super spiritual, they thought they were actually joining with the angels in their worship of God. Look how spiritual we are. We participate in the worship of the angels. Probably what it means is the actual worship of angels. They were worshiping angels, worship offered to angels, not with them, but we're worshiping them. Who would do that? You say, well, maybe the Jews. Obviously, this heresy, certainly the legalistic side of it was Jewish in orientation. And so if this mystical side of it was also, then it would fit the Jewish sort of excessive devotion to angels. They were a bit obsessed with the study of angels, speculations about angels, how many angels can fit on the head of a needle, all those kinds of things. The Jews would sit around and talk about all that and write about that ridiculous obsession with all things angelic. And rightly so, were they honoring the angels because of their mediatorial role, right, in giving them the law, Hebrews 2:2, it came through angels. And so they honored them, but their admiration and their esteem bordered on worship, went too far. So that's one possibility. The other is that this has more to do with a sort of a syncretistic or pagan background where the worship of the angels referred more to a kind of a spiritual warfare. People viewed angels and demons in this conflict. And so by praying to the local angels, we get protection over the local demons. And so we worship them, hoping they'll give favor to us and protect us. Either way, it's a devotion, it's an obsession with angels that goes beyond what Scripture would warrant. Paul is saying you don't need to get caught up in that. There's no higher being in the universe than Christ. Worship Him. There's no higher power in the universe than Christ. Trust Him. He will protect you. Don't get sidetracked by all these foolish speculations about angels. Are angels real? Sure. Are they actively involved in our universe? Absolutely. Do you have control over them? No. Should you try to communicate with them? No. Should you worship them? Absolutely not. That's not Christianity. That's pagan spirituality. And it's curious to me, all the fascination, even in our day, with angels, all the TV shows and books and movies, everybody wants to get in touch with an angel. And similar to the veneration, the Catholics' veneration for Mary, or the way they pray to the saints, similar kind of thing. You begin to idolize them, pray to them, invoke blessing from them. That amounts to worship. All that goes beyond what the Bible says and directs our focus away from where it should be. We pray to God only. We worship God only. And the only mediator we need is the one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Actually, if you want to honor the angels, then honor the exhortation of the angel that spoke to the apostle John in Revelation 22:8. Listen to this. I, John, am the one who heard and saw all these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. And so Paul says, don't get knocked off course by those who delight in self-abasement or the worship of the angels. Or, here's a third mystic characteristic, heavenly visions. Taking his stand on visions he has seen. This is classic mysticism here. Visions, dreams, personal revelations. God appeared to me. God spoke to me. And then going into great detail about it, putting great stock in it, basing your whole life, your doctrine upon it, elevating your little experience, your special insight over the clear, objective, authoritative revelation of Scripture that's given to all believers. Very dangerous thing, but also can be a very intimidating thing if it comes from a believer that you look up to and admire. I think I've maybe told you the story, but when we were in Abilene years ago, there was a man who came to me, called me and said, "I need to meet with you." I said, "Okay, meet me at the church." We came up, he came up there and he said, I have to tell you something." I said, "What's going on?" He said, "I had a dream." I said, "Okay." "No," he said, "I had a dream and I think it's a message from God that I'm supposed to share with our church." I said, "Okay." Well, I said, "You know, before you get too far into this, I just want to tell you I'm not interested." And he was dumbfounded. What do you mean? I have a dream. I have a message from God for you, for our church. We need to hear this." I said, "Not going to happen." He said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Look, I already know what God is saying to us. That's why we keep preaching the Bible Sunday after Sunday after Sunday." And my thought process was very simple. He didn't get it, but my thought process was very simple. If your dream has a message for us that's in the Bible, we already have it. If your dream has a message for us that's not in the Bible, we don't want it. But he was absolutely blown away by that. He just thought I was the most clueless, carnal pastor he had ever met. But I'm amazed at how many people do that. They think that way. They have dreams or visions, and because they're so spiritual, they think they have to interpret all of that. It must be something. God must be saying something to me through all of that, revealing things to me that I need to understand. Look, if you want to do that, fine. I mean, they cast lots in the Old Testament too. If you want to divine God's will that way for your life, I'm sure not going to do that. Seems to be a shaky ground, in my opinion. Why would you do that when we have the sure word of prophecy, right? We have the word of God. But people do that. They take their stand. They build their life. They define their doctrine on visions they have seen. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent word. Why would you take your stand on visions you have seen when they can be affected by, as Scrooge said, a bit of underbaked potato? Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 had visions, right? Had a revelation. Went to heaven and back. Caught up into heaven. Saw things, heard things, inexpressible words. And yet he said, it's not profitable. God doesn't want me to tell you any of that. It's not helpful. You don't need it. All Scripture is profitable. My personal visions and revelations are not. Why build your spiritual life around your own visions, which are totally subjective, impossible to validate, much less interpret correctly, when you could build your faith, your doctrine, your life on the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, objective revelation God has already spoken in the Bible? It's not spiritual to do that. It's foolish to do that. Worse than that, by the way, let me just tell you what I think dreams are. Because I have them too. Here's what I've concluded about dreams. Dreams are my thoughts unrestrained. Right? In the daytime, I can control my thoughts. When I'm asleep, I can't. Do you really want to be guided? Do you really want your life to be guided by your imagination run wild? Not me. So it's not spiritual, I don't think, to do that. I think it's foolish. Worse, I think Paul says it's arrogant. That's the fourth characteristic here. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And that's what's really going on here. Paul just brings all of this false worship, spirituality back down to where it belongs. You think you're so spiritual, but your spirituality is nothing more than carnality. It's all in your mind, your fleshly mind. It's the word for carnal, sensual. It's not spiritual, just the opposite. And so all of this stuff, like fasting, getting in touch with angels, having visions and dreams and personal revelations from God, doesn't make you more spiritual. Paul says it, frankly, makes you more arrogant. And the word is a very graphic Greek word, means to be puffed up, blown up, like those fish, you know, blow up like a balloon. Or like the hair on some of these TV preachers and their wives. It's more air than hair. No substance to it, in other words. No basis for it. It's all created by your sensual mind, your carnal imagination. You want certain things to be true, and so you fabricate them in your own mind and then parade them around telling everyone how spiritual you are because you have these experiences that nobody else has. There's a reason nobody else has them. But you hear some of these people tell their stories. One well-known charismatic pastor said, I was in the bathroom shaving one morning, and Jesus walked in and talked to me. And he kept shaving. Or another man said, I was driving my car, I looked over, and there was Jesus sitting there. Really? How do people get that? Pride. Puffed up by their own sensual mind. And why do people listen to that stuff and believe that stuff and follow those leaders who make such ludicrous claims? I'll tell you why. Because they're looking for something more, something better, something deeper, something higher, something fuller, something faster. And that's Paul's whole point in Colossians. There isn't anything more than Christ. Christ plus nothing equals everything you need. How could you want more than Christ? You don't need more than Christ. You need more of Christ. But that's where we are in our culture, in our Christian culture. The charismatic movement in our day has created a theological climate in which people believe that stuff and do all that stuff and pursue that, embracing a faith that essentially rejects reality and rationality altogether. It avoids the cognitive faculties. It thrives on emotion. And who can argue against it? It's my experience. And that becomes authoritative and self-authenticating. And you remember Oral Roberts, some of you, and his claim that God would kill him if his listeners didn't send several millions to his organization. And people did it. I mean, believe me, I've thought of doing that. I'm just thought, what if I just tell people? I know what would happen in this church. You would watch me die. I want to see this. God's going to kill him? I want to be there for that. But people make all kinds of claims like that, promising a miracle to anyone who will send them money, and they impose all this intimidation. If you want to be spiritual, you've got to do this. That's not Christianity. That's extortion. It's mysticism. And Paul says, stay away from those people. They're not models. They're bullies. And they only distract you from the race. Keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the author and finisher of your faith. And that leads to the worst characteristic of all. They abandon the source of true growth. See, worse than what the mystics do is what they don't do. They don't hold fast to the head. From whom the whole body grows. See, growth comes. This is what mysticism does. It pulls people away from Christ. Something else becomes prominent. Something else becomes the focus other than the true source of all spiritual life and growth, Christ Himself. And pretty soon you're enamored with some personality and you're not living to please and follow Christ. You're living to please and follow that person. You're not content to steadily walk in Him day by day by day. You're constantly chasing the latest fad or trend or movement. And by the way, you may say, well, what motivates this? What drives people to this sort of thing? What's appealing about any of this? Really simple. Listen, I think a lot of genuine Christian people get caught up in stuff like this because deep down their motives are right, their motives are pure, their desire is spiritual growth. They want to be spiritual. They want to be mature in Christ. And maybe they're struggling with that. Maybe they're struggling with some sin in their life and they just can't seem to shake it and they get discouraged and they start looking for the answer. Right? The secret. The key. And believe me, when you start looking for the answer and the key and the secret, there will always be someone close by to say, here it is, I have it. But their motive is pure. They want to grow in Christ. They want to experience the abundant life everybody else is talking about. Why don't I have that? They look at their own life and say, what's wrong with me? I must be missing something. And they start looking for a quick fix to their problem, a secret formula for spiritual growth. And Paul is saying, there isn't one. There isn't. True spiritual growth comes only one way. What is it? From God. You see that? A growth which is from God. That's the only growth you really want, isn't it? It comes by you holding fast to the head. Jesus causes the growth. And it's a corporate growth of the body as we cling to Him and His resurrection life flows to each one. That's the analogy here. Spiritual growth is like physical growth. What does physical growth require? It takes the proper diet and nutrition. It takes the proper working of each individual part and mutual dependence upon each other. And it takes time, doesn't it? And that's what we don't like. But there are no shortcuts. And so the encouragement to us here is simply this. Listen, here's in your desire to grow spiritually, don't get in such a big hurry that you will try anything. Do anything. Resist that. Don't get impatient with the process. God began a good work in you. He will finish it, but it will take the rest of your life. So just don't get impatient. Don't chase some imaginary pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Keep holding fast to the head. Be content to grow at the pace He has set for you. And realize
The context for that is in the body. In the body of Christ. So if you focus on Christ and being a part of His church and functioning within the context of His body, the growth that comes from God will come. And you don't need to chase after all these other things. Bow with me, would you, in prayer? Our prayer room is open, by the way, down the hall to the right as you go out the back. If you don't know Christ, or if you want to learn more about holding fast to the head, but He's the Savior. He's the Shepherd. He's the Sanctifier. He's the source of all spiritual life and growth. If you'd like somebody to talk with you or pray with you about that, we invite you to come. Father, thank You for setting us on the course of true spiritual life and growth in Christ. Oh, may we hold fast to Him and not allow anyone to defraud us of our prize, which is to know Him, to be made like Him. Thank You for Your commitment to that. Thank You for Your Spirit's work in us as He progressively sanctifies us through Your Word. May we all be patiently submissive to Him and to that process. We ask it in Christ's name, for His sake. Amen.
All right, stand with me, please. And I know you're all turning to the number I put in the bulletin, but I want to change that, if you would, please, to number 275, 275. This message is just right on, man. I mean, this, I don't know how many of y'all deal with people in general. I deal with a lot of people. It's exactly where they are. It breaks my heart for them, and we got to keep building on the foundation. Number 275. You're dismissed.